What should we pray? Answer. The whole Word of God directs and inspires us in what we should pray, including the prayer Jesus Himself taught us. And the scripture memory verse for the month of May has been Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Your insert this morning is from Tim Callies, and it deals with the subject in the name of Jesus. What have you asked in my name, this I will do, promised Jesus. And ever since that day, his followers have prayed in his name. Parents teach their children, pastors teach their parishioners, evangelists teach their new converts to close their prayers with the familiar words, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. But familiarity has its way of breeding contempt, even in a task as sacred as prayer. And so it is wise for us from time to time to revisit even the simplest and most well-used phrases so that we can remind ourselves of their importance and consider once again their sheer wonder. For we must know and must remember that there is no small thing, no small honor, no small privilege to pray in the name of Jesus. When we say in Jesus' name, we pray in the name of the one who has been exalted to the highest place, the one who has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, the one to whom all the heaven and earth shall bow and one someday will bow. He is the one who is worshipped by the saints and angels and elders and martyrs, the one before whom the very rocks will cry out in praise. When we say in Jesus' name, we pray in the name of the one who will soon return to judge the world, who will separate the sheep from the goats, who will welcome into paradise the ones who love him and usher into damnations the ones who have rejected him. He is the one who will reign over the new heavens and new earth, the one whose name will be forever on our lips. And so, when today that name passes over our lips, when we speak his name to close our prayers, when we obey him by uttering the precious phrase in Jesus' name, far be it from us to do so lightly, to do so tritely, do so without due honor, due worship, and due reverence. When we say in Jesus' name, we invoke the second person of the Trinity, the God who existed before all time, and the God who was present and active at creation, and the God through whom all things were created and without whom nothing was made that has been made. When we say in Jesus' name, we speak in the name of the one to whom all the scriptures speak, the one who is in some way present in every book, every chapter, every verse of the Bible. We bring our praises and petition in the name of the one who is the fulfillment of the Bible's very first promise of redemption, the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of all the types and pictures of the Old Testament, the one who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the one whom all the prophets ultimately spoke of. When we say in Jesus' name, we ask that our prayers may be granted for the sake of the one who laid aside the glory he had known for all eternity, who took on mortal, finite, feeble human flesh, who was born into the world as a helpless baby, who grew up submissive to parents who had been created only by his own power, who took on the form of a lowly servant, who walked this world with dust on his sacred feet. When we say in Jesus' name, we pray in the name of the one who suffered and died on our behalf, the one who humbled himself in obedience to God, even to the point of death, death on the horrific cross. He is the one who faced the divine wrath of the Father against sin, who bore it and satisfied it for all the sake of the ones he loved. He is the one who died not for his own sins, since he, after all, had not committed none, but for the sins of those who love and trust in his name. When we say, in Jesus' name, we pray in the name of the one who rose from the dead, who was triumphant over the grave, who proved that he had conquered death by being released from death's grips, who appeared before hundreds, and who ascended into clouds. Now, a couple of items I need to bring to your attention. You have this insert in your bulletin, which talks about the need for volunteers. And if you would fill this out and put it in the offering this morning, we can go about identifying people to do the following: potluck helpers, kitchen managers and nursery helpers, and others miscellaneous. So please fill that out and be of assistance to us. Likewise, beginning next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and continuing through the month of June, I will be conducting the new membership class in the library. Now, this will meet for about 30 minutes for the month of June. And if you're interested in becoming a member, would you please call the church office and sign up for that class, which starts next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Likewise, next Sunday morning, our Sunday school classes will resume meeting at 9 o'clock. So be aware of the fact that at 9 o'clock, except for the new membership class, John Nita's class will be meeting in here, Hal Thompson's class will be meeting in women's ministry, and Dan DePue's class will be meeting over in the faculty lounge. Be mindful to pray for the mission committee, which will also be meeting after church next Sunday morning. The mission committee is going to be adding to our mission giving. They're going to be contacting our individual missionaries and getting updates on what they've been doing during the pandemic. So pray for the mission committee, which will be meeting next Sunday morning after church. It is my habit to read to you from a Valley of Vision before the pastoral prayer. This morning I'm reading about deliverance, found on page 82. O God of unsearchable greatness, before thee I am nothing but vanity, iniquity, and I am perishing. Sin has forfeited thy favor, stripped me of thy image, banished me from thy presence, and exposed me to the curse of the law that I have broken. I cannot deliver myself, and I despair of salvation in my own right. But a resource is found in thee, for thou art the one who saves. You told me about Jesus, whose name means Jehovah saves. O Lord, grant that I am now convinced, as a self-despairing sinner, find in Jesus the power into salvation, in his death the center of all relief, and the source of all the gospel blessings. Grant me, O Lord, never to lose sight of the cross by whom I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. May his shed blood make me more thankful for thy mercy, more humble in thy correction, more zealous in thy service, more watchful against temptation. May I be content in whatever circumstances you have placed me, that I may serve Christ in this life. Amen. Let us go to prayer. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to us, whose dark benighted minds were enmity with thee. Yet now, subdued by sovereign grace, we come into thy presence to celebrate your grace. And we come boldly, Lord, because you bid us to do so. We come laying our cares and concerns before us because you care for us. O Lord, deliver us from the anxiety to which we are so prone, that we may rest confident in your promises and in your word. We pray for your two servants, Shirley Lawson and Wynn Schaefer, two elderly saints who are going through much infirmity in their bodies. We pray for Shirley's rehabilitation at the rehab. We pray for Gwen and her sciatica. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to be people who bear one another's burdens during these difficult times. We're thankful for the people who have been able to return to church during now that the pandemic has subsided, and we ask again, Lord, for those who have not, that in due time they will as well. And now we pray, O Lord, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. This morning we're looking at the first 5 verses of the 8th chapter. And when the Lamb broke the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashing of lightning and a great earthquake. Hardly a month goes by that we do not read of some prominent Christian celebrity renouncing their Christian faith. This goes back some time. Frankie Schaefer, the son of the great Francis and Edith Schaefer, has become an embarrassment to his family name, making money off of his name by mocking the Christian faith that his father and mother so loved. The same could be true of Bart Campalo, the son of Tony Campalo, the noted evangelist. He too has renounced the Christian faith and now makes fun of it. More recently, Abraham Piper, the son of John Piper, has turned his back on the Christian faith and continues to mock and ridicule it. Like I said, hardly a month goes by that some prominent Christian, usually part of Christian music, doesn't come out and do the same thing. And of course, the media just eats it up with a spoon. Now, in reading through all of their criticisms of the Christian faith that they no longer embrace, I notice that there are two prominent reasons that seem to characterize almost every one of them. They do not like what evangelical Christianity has to say about homosexuality. And that is something that our society has just now become immersed in. We are living in a society in which previous norms of sexual morality are no longer even viable. And so this is something that they're uncomfortable with. This is especially true in the Christian music industry, in which gay and lesbians are very prominent. But the other issue that I noticed was common is they rejected the notion of divine judgment, that Christianity was too inclusive, not exclusive enough. And the notion that there are people of other religions who are going to suffer eternal judgment under God, they found abhorrent. Now, the world has always mocked this doctrine. Back when I was an undergraduate in college, majoring in philosophy, my professor assigned for us to read Bertram Russell, who was a noted British philosopher and mathematician. He had written a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And the number one reason was Jesus taught the doctrine of eternal damnation to all those outside of the Christian faith, which he said was utterly abhorrent. Now, in preparing the messages of Revelation, I always make a habit of looking at my friend Sam Storms. Sam and I were nurtured in the same church during the 70s. We then studied under S. Lewis Johnson, the noted professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. That's where Sam studied under him. I studied under him at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, so we share a common influence from that great man. And even though there are some issues over which we differ, on the essentials we don't. And especially on the doctrines of sovereign grace and on understanding the book of Revelation. So I always check to see, what did Sam say? Because he preached on the book here not too long ago. He makes this observation, which I'm going to cite him at length. He asks, why do people struggle with the book of Revelation? Now, by that I don't mean why do people have different interpretations of the book, or why do people disagree on the identity of the beast and the false prophet? These are struggles that have characterized people in trying to understand the book of Revelation. The struggle, he said, that I have in mind is the difficulty people have when they read about the plagues and the judgment that are displayed in the first eight chapters. This unrelenting display of divine wrath and judgment on the world of unbelievers is very unnerving. In other words, The single greatest problem, he says, that people have with this book isn't the symbolism or its view of history or the meaning of the number 666. The single greatest challenge that people face when reading the book of Revelation is the extent and the intensity of the judgments of God upon an unbelieving world. Now, let me put it this way, he writes. There is a test that each of us can apply to ourselves to determine whether or not we have a biblical view of God. Now, if you want to know what God thinks of His own glory and honor, whether or not you share this perspective, all that is needed is for you to ask yourself the following question. When I read of the devastating judgments of the book of Revelation, that is to say, when I read of the seven seals of judgment, the seven trumpets of judgment, and the seven bowls of judgment, these three sevens we will find reoccurring, do I think that God is overreacting? Do I find myself saying something like this? These judgments are entirely unwarranted. They are too extreme. They exceed the boundaries of what is just and right. The seal, the trumpet, the bowls of judgments are excessive and unjustified. And Sam said, if that's your reaction, then I suggest you need to revisit and reevaluate your understanding of God. Because what you have is too high a view of humanity, too low a view of sin, and a desperately low view of God. Once the human heart has sensed or come to understand but a fraction of what the Bible has to say about God's immeasurable glory and majesty, nothing will make more sense than the intensity and display of divine wrath that we read about in the book Revelation. So let me ask the question again in a slightly different fashion. How serious an act of cosmic treason is it that human beings whom God made to know and glorify Him have instead selfishly exploited His gifts, rebelled against Him, and did everything they could to shake their fist in His face? Do you think that the human sin warrants this kind of judgment that we find out in the book of Revelation? So if you find yourself increasingly bothered by and unsettled by what the book of Revelation portrays about God's judgment, my recommendation is that you spend considerable more time reevaluating your view of God. Because once you have comprehended the immeasurable height of His infinite worth and value, you will understand the immeasurable depth of human sin and idolatry, and the book of Revelation will no longer be an enigma to your mind or an offense to your soul. So let's now turn and examine what happens in Revelation chapter 8. We read that the Lamb broke the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven. Now, from time to time, some of you probably remember this happening, when I'm preaching, I will lose my train of thought, and there will be 5 or 6 or 7 awkward seconds of silence. And I have actually seen people's faces. Oh, yeah, that's what I say. But can you imagine, now, silence for about a half an hour. Now, this can be attributed to a number of things. Because, you know, we read in Revelation that heaven is constantly singing God's praises, and now they stop. There is silence for a brief period of time. It's building a crescendo of anticipation. The silence precedes what we read about in verse 5, in which there are peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and a great earthquake. So, in other words, there's all kinds of commotion taking place. But up to that point, there is silence. And then we read of these seven angels. Now, more than likely, these seven angels are seven archangels. There are seven listed in Jewish tradition: Uriel, Raphael, Reguel, Michael, Sarachal, Gabriel, and Rimiel. Now, as you can tell, only two of those are actually mentioned in Scripture: Michael and Gabriel. Now, they're not called archangels, but we surmise that they have status. You know, the Bible says that there is hierarchy within the angels. There are hierarchy within the fallen angels. There are principalities and powers in heavenly places. But also in the angelic realm of the elect angels, there's rank. And then we read that there's another angel. And the Greek word for another there means one like these others. And he comes, and we see that he has the responsibility for holding a golden censer. Now, I've tried from time to time to tell you that the symbolic language of Revelation has to be understood in its own terms so that we don't try to visualize something that is meant to be metaphorical, not literal. And so we said here that the angel has a censer with the prayers of the saints. Now remember, going all the way back at the end of chapter 6, the saints under the altar ask, "How long, O Lord, before you visit judgment upon those who took our lives?" And they were told to be silent for a while longer until the rest of their number was fulfilled. I'm going to read to you William Perkins, that great Puritan preacher. His analysis of what is going on here is worth taking time to read. He says this. He says, "Christ is an advocate and entreater of God the Father for the faithful. Christ, we're told, is at the right hand of God and maketh request for us," Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Christ's intercession is directly, immediately to God the Father." We're told in 1 John 2:1, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the just." Now, as the Father is the first of the Trinity in order, so he is to be appeased. The Son and the Holy Spirit are also appeased. For there is one and the same agreement and will of all the persons of the Trinity. Christ makes intercession according to both natures. First, according to his humanity, partly by appearing before his Father in heaven, and partly by desiring the salvation of the elect. Christ is entered into the very heavens to appear now in the sight of God for us, we're told in Hebrews 9:24. And he is able perfectly to save them that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. Secondly, according to his deity, and partly by applying the merits of his death, and partly by making request by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect with signs unspeakable. We are, according to 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father to the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit, we're told elsewhere, helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how we ought to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh request for us with signs which cannot be expressed, Romans 8:26. And we are not to imagine, Perkins says, or to surmise that Christ prostrates himself upon his knees before his Father's throne for us. Neither is it necessary, seeing his very presence before the Father has in it the force of a humble petition. The end of Christ's intercession is that such as are now justified by his marriage should by this means continue in the state of grace. Now Christ's intercession preserves the elect in covering their continual slips and infirmities, their imperfect actions, by a special and continual application of his merits, that by this means man's persons may remain just and man's works acceptable to God. He is a reconciliation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Yea, as lively stones to be made a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. And finally, "And another angel came and stood before the altar, having a golden censer, and much odors were given to him, that it should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne, and the smoke of the odors with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." And his whole point was, these prayers are made acceptable to God the Father through the mediation and intercession of Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's why that insert was given that morning. And then following this, as we shall see as we continue on, judgment is executed. This praise, the crashes of thunder, roars, and flashes of lightning, and earthquake, mirror the description of judgment we will later read about in chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 16, verse 18. In fact, the description of the final judgment is gradually grows through the rest of the book. One of the things that you need to be aware of is that what we're reading about in the book of Revelation is that he is describing what is happening through the history of the Christian church, spanning the time between the two comings of Christ. And by this I mean that the conditions, circumstances, situation, environments in which people find themselves between the first coming of Christ and between the second coming of Christ is what is being described in the book of Revelation. People have a tendency to think the book of Revelation is only talking about what happens down the road. It is describing what has happened in terms of the seven churches of Revelation and what is happening as well as what will happen. Now, we see this, the book of Revelation is built around three series of seven judgments. There are the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, and finally by the seven bowls or bowls. The fact that the trumpet judgments are partial and somewhat limited, because notice it says this is only the beginning of the unfolding of God's judgment, tells us that there still awaits a future and final judgment. One of the things that you see in your sermon notes this morning is, in light of what Sam Storms has said about the judgment of God, R.C. Froh, commenting on Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, made a similar point, emphasizing the holiness of God. We're told in that text, "The day you sin, you shall surely die." And he asked, "Is that unjust?" Think about it. Was it evil for God to impose the death penalty for all sin? If you say yes, be careful. If you say yes, you're saying it is an expression of the very fallen and sinful nature that exposes you to the death penalty in the first place. If you say yes, you slander the character of God. If you say yes, you do violence to His holiness. The fact is, we want a God who is just a little bit more divine than Santa Claus. The noted essayist T.S. Eliot said that if we eliminate the doctrine of final judgment, we convert God into a Santa Claus who declares everybody shall get toys and be glad. We all want movies to have a happy ending, but alas, life does not always happen that way, and eternity will not end that way. One theological wag said that God made man in His own image and modern man has returned the favor. No individual is more immune from imagining what he would like God to be, but that does not make him so. It was the great English poet John Donne who wisely once said, "The height of fooling and folly is for people to imagine what God would be like, what they would be like if they were God." That is the essence of idolatry. Even the most arduous Bible-believing follower of Christ must always check his or her doctrine of God with what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture. The noted New Testament scholar Robert Mounds commented that all caricatures of God which ignore His intense hatred for sin reveal more about man than about God. Calvin declared that we are taught by Scripture to perceive that apart from Christ, God is, so to speak, hostile to us, and His hand is armed for our destruction. He continues, quoting Augustine, that God loves us even when we practice enmity toward Him and committed wickedness. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, He loved us even when we hated us. And again, Calvin, the French reformer, understood the reconciliation to mean that God, to whom we were hateful because of sin, was appeased by the death of His Son to become favorable to us. Seldom do we consider the malevolence of God, almost never preach or hear on God's wrath and its justified hatred of sinners. And I close then with Richard Gamble, another one of my former professors who took this point, who said that we oftentimes see in the manifestation of God's judgment a call to repentance. We see this at Mount Sinai. He writes, "It is important to observe that this was not the first time that God connected His powerful presence and His judgment upon sin with a calling for repentance and a drawing of the repentant up to Himself. God dealt in a similar manner with Adam. When God called out to Adam, 'Where are you?' Adam should have run to Him in repentance. God dealt similarly with Cain. God dealt similarly with the entire city of Sodom, and specifically with the son-in-laws of Lot. There is a pattern of divine mercy. A similar pattern of God's dealing can be found later in the prophetic literature. For example, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, God says, "The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this." In Haggai 2, 6, 7, and 9, the words are similar. "This is what the Lord God Almighty says. In a little while, I will once again shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and all the desire of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace." A similar and more explicit pattern is found in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. "I gave you empty stomachs every day and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me." Here was God's judgment with an opportunity to repent. This pattern is nearly identical to the one that we saw for the first time in the book of Exodus. God's judgment is connected with the opportunity to repent and culminates in His presence or theopanic coming. From a broader perspective, this pattern of revelation of God Himself at the end of an important series of events in many ways reflects what will happen in the New Testament as well. Ultimately, it reflects what God will do at the end of the world. Notice, for example, how these events are analyzed in the book of Hebrews. There, the author connects Mount Sinai with the heavenly Jerusalem. He also connects the trembling of the shaking of the earth in Haggai and the fact that God is a consuming fire. And furthermore, the great trumpet of the resurrection that we hear in the book of Revelation is the same trumpet that blasts from Mount Sinai. From my microcosmic standpoint, this is also a pattern observed in the interaction between Jesus and Judas at the Last Supper. The covenant God of Israel is full of power and mercy. He is also a saving God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the provocation. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, before whom we are brought low, grant that we do not lose sight of Your grandeur, Your majesty, and Your glory. Preserve us from the idolatry which is so much a part of our own makeup and our desire to remake You into our own image. Deliver us from that sin, Lord, that we may walk before You upright in these days of darkness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.